Amen. Thank you, Jesse. Well, good morning. Welcome to the, like we said, the thrilling conclusion, our 16-part series in David and Goliath. No, it's just part four. So we're going to look at the two most well-known sections of this story. If you've been in church for any amount of time, if you went to Sunday school, you are very familiar with the stones and the sling and David defeating the giant. And if you've been in church or Sunday school, that's probably all you know. So hopefully the last few weeks have been helpful. This one, I hope it is as well, because there's much to pull out of this text. And what I want you to get this morning is that this story is way more about the Lord God and his victory than it is David's. And it shows way more that David's strength is not in his fighting, but in his faith. And so this battle, like everyone in Scripture, is fought with weapons, but it has a spiritual reality underneath the surface. Because in our text this morning, two giants are about to collide. But Goliath is not colliding with David. He is about to collide with the Lord God Almighty. That is what this story is about. And when he does, in his defeat, he's going to point us to the Lord God Almighty in the flesh that defeated his father, Satan. So before we get in, we've touched on this a little bit, but I think it's good to reiterate. There are, as always, when we make errors, there are ditches on either side of the road. One of the main errors, probably the most predominant error in interpreting this passage, is in teaching this as a call to be David. You are the hero, you step into the story, you pick your five stones, and you defeat your giants. This story is all about you. That is man-centered teaching. That is eisegesis. That is reading ourselves into the text. And that is selfish. And so, no, you are not the hero. No, this is not how you can learn to conquer your giants. And so it is right to say you're not David. See, Christ is the hero. But then if you swing too far, and this is only about Christ and has nothing to do with us, you've got moralizing on one side, and then you've got allegorizing on the other side. That we just look at this as some kind of symbolic thing that only points to Christ, and then we walk away and it's like, well, what does this ever have to do with me as a Christian? There is a very big difference between be David and be like David. So this morning, we're going to see Christ and see how we can be like David. So we're going to recap. Let's look at where we've been so far in our tetralogy. You can put that up on the screen. Week one, real quick flyover. David stands in contrast to Goliath. You know, you've got this 9-foot giant who every day, 40 days, 40 nights, he is out there. He is just goading them, and he is ridiculing them and their God. Come and fight me. Send a real man, because apparently you don't have any. And send a real God, because my gods are greater than your God. And then you've got little David, who is the youngest of his brothers, who's running back and forth the 14 miles from Bethlehem. He's bringing supplies to his brother. He's bringing word back to his father, and on the 40th day, he comes and hears this. And then that gets us to our second section, 17 through 32. David stands alone in Israel. In verse 24, we read that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw the giant, the champion, they fled from him and they were much afraid. Everyone in Israel was afraid, but this boy, the man after God's own heart, the man in chapter 16 that we saw would be anointed to be the next king, God looked upon his heart, but all of Israel was looking upon Goliath's stature. But look how David responds in contrast to them in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And then as he approaches the battle, week 3, 33 through 47, David stands in the name of the Lord. And this is where we got our battlefield theology. Just to recap those, we'll want to remember those. Those five lessons that David employs as he goes to the battlefield, as he preaches, as he proclaims the good news of his God before the enemies and all of Israel. These five things for believers we take with us everywhere we go. And this is how we equip ourselves for the spiritual battles in which we will face. Number one, know your God. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Israel, the God of hosts. That's my God. We're going to talk about their God in a moment. Know your enemy. He knew Goliath was all bark, no bite, because he knew his God. And he knew that his God had guaranteed victory over the enemies for his people. Number three, know your weapons. Well, we're going to look at that in just a moment. He didn't go with the weapons of man. He didn't trust in the heavy armor and artillery, but he trusted in what he knew. He knew the word of God, and he knew how to use his shepherd's sling. Also, know the outcome. That is the title of our sermon, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. The battle is the Lord. Know, therefore, that the Lord will give you, Goliath, into my hand. And there's a purpose. Know the purpose. So that you may know, and all of Israel will know, and all the ends of the earth will know, that the Lord does not save with swords, but by the power of his mighty hand. So if we know our God, we know our enemy, we know our weapons, we know the outcome, we know the purpose, then battle doesn't seem so intimidating and daunting. But as we often do, we forget these when the enemy is breathing down our neck and staring us in the face. And so finally, we're in our last section today, where David now stands over Goliath's body. And in all of these, David stands as an example of how we can see Christ and how we can endure and run well in the Christian life. So let's pray, and then we'll walk through the text together. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing on our time together this morning. We are here for you. We are here to glorify you, to honor you, to lift up your name. Because you are the Lord God Almighty. You are Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The same God who David relied upon and called upon, you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we rely on you. We call upon you. But Lord, we so often are more like Israel than we're like David. We are the weak and the cowering and the frail. We see Goliath and we run in terror. We see the circumstances of our lives. We see things that seem insurmountable and we fail to see our God. Lord, help us by your Spirit to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us by your word to stand on your promises. And help us by this account to be like David, to be men and women after your own heart, to see Christ Jesus our Savior, that we can stand boldly in his victory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so now we got our battlefield theology in place. We're going to look at our battle preparation. I told you we'd skip back to verse 38. So looking quickly at verses 38 through 40, this is helpful as we get into the battle itself. Verse 38. I'm going to read 38 and 39 together and then a couple comments on it. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. This should not be surprising when we looked at Saul several weeks ago. Saul is a king after man's own heart. Saul fights battles as men do. Saul is trusting in the weapons of men. He is trusting in his own military acumen. But now on the contrast, you've got David, the man after God's own heart, and he puts on all of Saul's armor and he says, this just doesn't fit. I haven't tested it. I haven't proved it. I don't know that this is even valuable for me. Which sounds crazy. If you think you're going against a giant, why wouldn't you put on armor? But David determines he's better off without it. But look at the other little details there. A helmet of bronze and a coat, a covering of mail. Remember last week, the whole armor of God? What is the soldier of Christ to put on? The helmet of salvation. He's not trusting in the same salvation Saul is. He's not trusting in Saul's helmet to save him. What is the breastplate? What covers your heart? What covers your internal organs? It is the righteousness of Christ. He's not trusting in Saul's coat of mail, Saul's version of righteousness to protect him. David says, the Lord's armor is enough. I have the Lord's helmet of salvation. I have the Lord's breastplate of righteousness. And he has tested the Lord. And he doesn't go out without a sword. The sword he goes out with are the promises of God. David is fully armed and way more armed than Saul has ever been. I want you to listen to the words of David in Psalm 20. Psalm 20, 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer me from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Amen. That is the armor that David walked into battle with. The Lord's armor would be enough. So verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose five smooth stones from his brook and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. David approaches the battle like his forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they're all shepherds. He doesn't approach them with the armies of the kings of the earth. He is foreshadowing the shepherd king who would not come in military might, but he would come as the heavenly Lord of hosts to rescue his flock. A couple interesting practical things here. Thank you, Dan Welsh, for giving me a sling, neon green paracord, just like David would have used. And most of us grew up with this kind of idea of a sling. But the text gives us a clue. There is a traditional shepherd sling. There is a staff sling. Notice the details here. This is important. Verse 40. Then he took his staff. Why is his staff mentioned? In his hand, and he chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. So then he approaches the Philistine. Look at verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Verse 48 and 49. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. Where is it? Maybe it's not 49. The staff comes up again. We'll get there when we get there. But I didn't realize this. There's an actual shepherd's, there's a staff sling. So on the end of a shepherd's staff, they would put one of these slings and they would tie it to the sling. And so basically it's a difference between a pistol and a rifle. So David comes with his staff with a sling on the end of it. So instead of trolling it above his head, now he can troll the entire staff and get a lot more trajectory to it. And so these shepherds who would sling these stones, they could get deadly accurate. And they could travel up to 150 miles an hour. So David kind of knew what he was doing. So David prepares what I think is his staff sling, and he approaches Goliath. What we looked at last week, he preaches this great battlefield sermon and tells him that you come with swords and javelins and spears, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I'm going to feed you to the birds. That all the earth may know that there is a Lord God in Israel. So that's what happened last week. So now jumping into our next section, verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Verse 41 and verse 48 begin kind of the same way. Goliath is the initiator in this. Goliath arises and he draws near. It's interesting that that's what bullies do. It's what giants do. He's just kind of trudging forward. This imposing figure who's not in a hurry, fee, fi, fo, fum. He is stumbling his way toward David. But notice what David does. David ran quickly. David's been running this entire passage. Again, that's what young men do. But David is not intimidated. David's excited. David is anxious to run toward the giant. David is full of the zeal of the Lord, and his confidence and his energy is in him. And David runs quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. This is amazing accuracy considering Goliath was wearing a helmet. And there's debate about whether it went through the brass helmet or not, or he just hit him in an open spot of skin. Either way, this is amazing accuracy, but we also know that this stone was sovereignly propelled directly where it needed to be to take down the giant. And it hit him squarely and sunk in his forehead. And he fell on the ground face down. We'll get to that more in a moment. This is the part that every little boy knows. Because if you're a little boy who grew up making a sling or trying to use a sling, it seems so cool. It seems like every tree is a Goliath, and you're gonna destroy all of your enemies. This sling, Dan also gave me a golf ball. This will be available for the kids afterward. Play near the windows. No. But if you tried that as a kid, you realize that is not easy. And those rocks go everywhere but where you want it to go. But David had practice with lions and bears and wolves. And David, we're going to see in a moment, had the mechanical advantage. So here we are. We're at the climax of the story. Everything's building up to this. And it's half a verse. He slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. It sank in his forehead and he fell on his face on the ground dead. If there's all this buildup, if there's 47 verses of buildup, 48 verses of buildup, you think, going back to our Western analogy, that this would be like the shootout in Tombstone, where it's like everything's building up to this, and guys are, falling off of buildings, and there's all this drama, and they're running and shooting at each other. One shot. This is more like Indiana Jones, the good one. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember the guy with the sword who's really excited about all his skills, and Indiana just, Indy just hits him in the forehead. That's it. One shot, mic drop, done. This is the end of the story. Goliath, like the swordsman in Indiana Jones, he had a lot more experience. He looked a lot more impressive. But David had wisdom. He had the wisdom of the Lord, and that swordsman had the mechanical advantage. David had the mechanical advantage. But I want to remind believers this morning that we have a spiritual advantage. Because for believers, it is not the size of our weapon, it is the size of our God. It is not the size of our weapon, it is the size of our God. And in that, all of the fanciness and all of the military training and the intimidation tactics of the world are like nothing. It's like a guy spinning a sword in front of you across the square who's never going to reach you. He can show off all he wants. I want to look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at it last week. We're going to review a few passages we've looked at through this passage. And I think these are so helpful because we need to be reminded of this. Every one of us needs this reminder. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Okay, not like Saul. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, meaning carnal. Meaning the weapons we have, we can't fasten ourselves. We can't even hold them. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. It is not the size of our weapon, it is the size of our God. If there is any victory at all, it is because our God is victorious, and it is His power working through us. And even His power, most often, in spite of us. That is how strongholds are destroyed. But how often are we guilty to try to destroy them in our own strength? How often do we trust in our ability to reason, to fight, to struggle, to endure, and we end up failing miserably? Because when we make ourselves the center of the story, ourselves the center of our own story, we're always going to fall short. But if we remember that our power is the Lord's and our power is in Christ, we're not conforming things to the way we want them, but we are conforming them to Christ. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against not us, but against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey not us, but Christ. This is how the people of God, the redeemed, fight. They fight in His power, in His strength. That's why, if we jump back into our text in 1 Samuel, verse 50, there's a restating of what we just read with one additional detail, and this detail is essential. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Okay, that we already knew. There was no sword in the hand of David. Well, yeah, we already kind of established that. Why repeat that? Repetition is never in the Bible haphazardly. Why repeat that David did not have a sword? Saul trusted in a sword. Goliath trusted in a sword. But David didn't trust in what man trusted in. And so, like David, the tendency to trust in worldly weapons is a real temptation for us because we can see them, we can touch them. But we do not trust in worldly weapons because we know our true enemies are spiritual and our true victory is eternal. But here's what the temptation looks like. We are tempted to blend into the world and take on the tactics of the world. Well, the world fights like this, so we should fight like this. The world thinks like this, so we should think like this. The world finds its comfort here, so this is where we should find our comfort. The world uses these tools, so we must be like everyone else. The world uses this technology. The world looks to politics, to nations, to whatever you want to fill in the blank with. But for the people of God, that's not where our power lies. David is a soldier, but he doesn't fight like other soldiers. He fights because he is empowered by the Spirit of God, and he trusts in the Lord. And he knows that even a shepherd who is taken on by the Lord will destroy the greatest warrior that the world has ever seen. And this is the error that many teach. You've probably heard this. You've probably sat in a church where this was taught. Get your own five smooth stones. We're going to give you five smooth stones that you can pick up. And you're going to name each one of those stones. And we're going to teach you how to hurl them right at the forehead of your giant. And God wants you to defeat every one of your giants. Raise your hand. Have you ever heard that preached? There's a lot of hands here. The rest of you forgot it because you should forget it. There is a ministry fallacy that we must look like the world and act like the world to reach the world. There is also a big ministry fallacy that we are the center of the text. There is theocentric teaching and understanding, theos, God, that God is the center of the text. There is anthropocentric teaching that man is the center of the text. We've all been guilty of the latter. We need to be reminded of the former. And so likewise, when the world comes at us, they're going to expect us to fight like them. They're going to expect us to act just like Goliath. They're going to expect us to come with anger and insults and personal threats. But as God's soldiers, we fight his battles with his weapons. Look at Revelation 12, 11 and 12. And they conquered him by their great swords. No. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them. Excuse me, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Why is Goliath barking? Because he knows his time is short. Why does the world hate us and confront Christians? Because they know their time is short. And we don't derive our hope from their words. We derive our hope from where we conquer. The blood of the Lamb who's conquered for us. The word of our testimony. That Jesus Christ is our life. He is our strength. And the battle is his, not mine. And all the wrath that Satan can muster is nothing compared to the power of the cross and our resurrected Savior. So as we get back into our text, this is poetic justice in verse 51. Then David, still running, ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword, Goliath's sword, and he drew it out of his sheath, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with it. The one who trusted in his great size was taken down by this little rock and this little boy. Our enemies may outnumber us. Our enemies may be bigger. But also, like the psalmist, Psalm 44, the sons of Korah are the sons that David trained in music and in writing. Here's what they say in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can a sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forevermore. That is why David runs. He knows who his God is, and he knows his enemies. So he comes, and he cuts off his head. Now, this is not a throwaway detail. So the head, all throughout Scripture, it symbolizes the center of the thoughts, the affections, the will. This is your control. This is your authority. They didn't understand anatomy. When they speak of the heart, they thought it was in the inner head. That was the ancient understanding. So like cutting someone's head off is like ripping their heart out. It is completely demoralizing them and shaming them. And nothing can survive without a head. So the irony here is the head that lives by the sword is separated from the body by a sword. And there's another great detail here that you might miss. When he kills Goliath, at the end of verse 49, he fell on his face to the ground. Now, if you remember 1 Samuel, someone else fell on their face to the ground. Let's go back to chapter 5. There's beautiful gospel irony in this. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Okay, so remember early on, the Philistines, chapter 5, verse 1. I don't even have to set it up. The text sets it up. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it up beside Dagon. I mean, anyone know who Dagon is? It's the primary god of the Philistines. And when the people of Ashdod rose face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord... So they took Dagon and they put him back up in his place. This is hilarious. If your God needs you to prop him up, find another God. when the ark of God, the presence of God, comes before Dagon, he falls on his face in humility and in worship. They prop him back up, but when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again. But this time, the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off from the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. If you trust in a false god, you will meet the same fate as that false god. Goliath fell on his face and lost his head. You put your lot in with a god who is no god at all and who cannot save, you will lose your head. And you will lie face down worshiping the true and living God just like him, but with no hope for recovery. And so what happens if you cut off the Philistines' greatest warrior, if you cut off their head? I love the quote from Stonewall Jackson, so we're going to resurrect it from last week. Shoot the brave officers and the cowards will run away and take the men with them. That's what they did. Here's the end of this verse. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, back in 17, verse 51. This is why James can say, James 4, 7, I'm just going to put it quickly up on the screen. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First and foremost, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. If you remember who your God is, if you remember that God, who put our sin upon Christ, and his wrath he bore, raised him from the dead, defeating Satan's power, who will one day return to defeat him eternally. If you rest yourself on the Lord, when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. That is why, I'm going to go back and do a little bit of history lesson here, as we're still thinking about the idea of the head being cut off and the head's importance of the body. That's why Genesis 3:15 is so vital to understanding the rest of Scripture. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Turn to the first page of your Bible, maybe second or third page. Genesis 3:15. We know the creation story. We're not going to go all the way back there, but there's the story of the fall that happens in chapter 3. Because Adam and Eve did not trust God, because Adam did not protect his wife, because Adam did not protect the garden, because Adam failed to be a priest and guard the garden, because Adam failed to be a prophet and remind his wife of the words of God, and because Adam failed to be a king and lead in the way he should have, a curse came on the earth. And there's a bad news that this curse curses all of humanity. And that curse began at the one who initiated the idea, the serpent. Let's look at verse 15. Here's part of that curse. This, remember I said every battle on earth happens with weapons and with hands, but underneath the surface, there's always a spiritual reality. This is the spiritual reality that is always underneath the surface. Verse 15. I will put enmity, they will be enemies, they'll be against each other, between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman here, between your offspring and her offspring. These are both singular here. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They will bruise each other. There will be strikes, attacks, and crushing. Same word is used in the Hebrew for the bruise on both. But as we just learned with David and Goliath, if there's one blow to the heel and one blow to the head, which one do you think will be fatal? Only one blow is needed. We saw that with one blow, a stone rightly placed takes down Goliath. And 3,000 years later, a stone rightly removed takes down Satan. This is the gospel promise. There will be little bruises along the way. There will be bumps and attack by very scary enemies. Jesus told us, in this world you will have troubles. But what? But what? Take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have troubles. He will bruise your heel. That pesky little snake is going to be nipping at your heels. But there is an offspring, singular, and it ain't David, who will bruise his head. There will be a death blow coming, and the resurrection guarantees it. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I think we need this. 1 Corinthians 15 ties all this together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that man, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Going back to head, this is why we need a new covenant head, because Adam is dead. Adam is cut off. There is no life in Adam. The only thing that can ever come out of Adam is death. You are either in Adam who is dead, or you are in Christ who lives. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about moral improvement. We're not just talking about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and making yourself better. We're talking about turning, repenting from Adam, the sin that you were born into, and turning to Christ, who is your head, who will never be separated from his body. He has united to his body for now and forevermore. This is so vital to understand. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, we will have a resurrected body when he returns. Then comes the end. What must happen first? When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign. He's reigning now. Until when? Until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is not a story about looking for your five smooth stones. Get over yourself. This is a story to look to the promised offspring, the son of David, the conqueror, who in his conquering becomes our new head and brings many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, if you're already in 1 Corinthians, just keep flipping. There are so many passages I could go to. I really tried to hold myself back. I think there's only 12 cross-references. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to become like us, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. In order to destroy the devil and did what Adam couldn't do, he must become like Adam. He must be the second Adam. And in that, he destroys Satan's power, all bark, no bite. And in that, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We once were slaves to sin, but now we've become slaves to righteousness. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Through that singular offspring that was promised to the woman would become many offspring, spiritual sons of Abraham, sons of the living God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know what the lie of saying be David says? Is I got to figure this out. Is that I have to do this in my own strength. If I fail to be like David, I'm going to be continually discouraged. And the lie that you can actually be David, you can actually be the hero, but the greater encouragement is there's one who came in the line of David, in the place of Adam, and he did it perfectly. So that when you struggle, and you will, and when you fail, and you will, that he helps in time of need. Because if you have to become David, the battle is uncertain. If Christ is David, the battle is finished. And that is our hope. That is our encouragement. And so when the battle is finished, when the enemy is defeated, what do the people do? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. What do they do? Look at all the verbs here, starting in verse 52. And the men of Israel, they rose. They shouted. They pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Shaaraim as from Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Now Israel is joining David in his zeal. Why? Because they know the head of the champion is cut off. They know the victory is certain. This is why we need to be like David and remind each other of the victory. We need to remind each other that our enemy has no head. We need to remind each other that the victory is won. Brothers and sisters, the serpent is defeated. The head is crushed. How zealous and emboldened should we be? We should be like the Israelites. Oh, the victory's done? Or excuse me, the champion's dead? The victory's certain? Now we get to go plunder the Philistines. And let me tell you, that's what gospel ministry is. It is plundering Satan's camp. Destruction that the Lord has turned into vessels of honor. And we reclaim them for our King. That is gospel ministry. It is plundering a defeated foe. And so, while they're doing that, David takes the head of the Philistine and brings it back to Jerusalem. So just like all of that symbolism is in the head. Also, when you took off someone's head, it was a sign of victory. It was a sign of good news, a gospel truth. The good news is we won, they lost. It encourages your people. It also intimidates their people. They usually put it on a stake and stood it out in front of the city. So if the Philistines thought about getting close again, they saw the head of Goliath, and they would leave it there until it rotted and fell off. So it's appropriate that it went to Jerusalem. Now all that happens militarily. But what's going on spiritually? Remember the purpose of this whole thing. Let's go back to verse 46. Here's what David says to Goliath, his battlefield sermon. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, so that Israel may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That is why he brought the head back. So that Israel would not forget every time he saw that stinking head hanging down. The battle is the Lord's, and he did it without a sword or a spear. And so for us, remember that our Savior, the empty cross, the empty tomb, is the reminder that our enemy has no head, our enemy has no armor, and the victory is won. Our final last section here, briefly, 55 through 58. And as soon as Saul saw that David go out against the Philistine, notice Saul is at a safe distance back off the battlefield. He says to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, I want you to notice the repetition here. What do you see repeated three times? Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Did you pick up on it? Three times, whose son is he? Now, is this problematic? Chapter 16, verse 21 says that David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And verse 22, and Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. A lot of pages have been written to try to reconcile this. But I don't, here's my thought. And I think this makes sense with how the biblical writers wrote. Chapter 16 is not chronological. You're wrecking your mind against this. Chapter 16 is not necessarily chronological, but it is theological, certainly. Chapter 16 is a summary of the anointing of David. And the positioning of David in the king's house. I think rightly that this happens between verses 21 and 22. And so this is put up front, so you know who this David is, you know his character, there's those two chiasms. This is, and this gets repeated. We know who David belongs to many, many times. He's the son of Jesse. And we don't necessarily get that, but in those days, your household, your heritage was everything. Your family reputation, that defined you. And if you remember, he had a reward coming to him. He was to be awarded something great. Back in verse 25, what would happen to the one who slays the giant? And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. So he'll be rich, he gets to marry the princess, and he will make his father's house free in Israel. You become rich, you marry a princess, and you have no taxes. And so Saul is asking here, who is this guy? Because I kind of have to pay him, I have to take care of, who does he belong to? Because I need to take care of his entire family's house. Don't miss this. Do not miss this. The victorious king was free of any debts. Let that sink in for a moment. The victorious king was free of any debts. So when David won the victory, there were no more debts to be paid. When Christ won the victory, there are no more debts to be paid. He rose from the grave and all debts are paid. And if we are in him, because we belong to his house, all of our debts are paid too. If you belong to Adam's house, if you belong to Adam, all of his debts, his sin is on you. But if you belong to Christ in his house, all of his righteousness is on you. I was reminded of this yesterday. There's a bit of an online thing about the Christ is King thing, and a lot of people are kind of missing it. Listen to a lot of Catholics talk about what it means that Christ is King and he makes salvation possible. And this was brought home to me yesterday when two Jehovah's Witnesses showed up to my door. And I didn't want to talk to them. And so I just went to the door and said, listen, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's fully God. He's fully man. There's no other hope for salvation. You can't earn it. If you want to talk about that, great. But if not, I have nothing else to say to you. Well, we'll talk. Okay. But the point they kept making, and so there I am. But the point that they kept making was that Jesus made salvation possible. Isn't it great that because of Jesus, you can now, to the best of your ability, stand before God and do what is pleasing to him? No, that's not good news. And I had to remind them that you're trusting in yourself. The Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, all of these false gospels and cults, there is one key difference that they miss. Jesus does not make salvation possible because he has a partial victory. He secures salvation because he has a complete victory. You can't tape Goliath's head back on. You can't raise Adam from the dead. Only Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And if anyone tells you that, yeah, but, you have to keep, yeah, but, they're lying. They want you to trust them and not Christ. They want you to trust yourself and not Christ. So, our final, one more passage and then our application. This question, whose son is he? It's interesting that Jesus himself asked that question because he knew that the Pharisees would look to David. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and then our final application. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This language is very important. Who you belong to, heritage, all of this. They said to him, the son of David. Walked right into his trap. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the spirit, calls him Lord? We read this earlier, Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai. sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him any more questions. They were stuck. Their hope was in David, the man. They knew that the Messiah had to be a son of David, but David says the Messiah is greater than I. They missed that he's both. He is both man, son of David, and he is the Lord God who sits at the right hand of Yahweh, who will take all of his enemies underneath his feet. And if you miss that, this is why the Jehovah's Witness gospel has no power. Because Jesus is but a mere man. So in our application, this chapter teaches us to be like David. We've talked about the theocentric versus anthropocentric thinking. God is the center of the text. God is the center of David's thoughts, not man, not himself. I love Isaiah 2:22 just because this is just such a fun verse. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? You mean you're going to be more worried about the man who breathes the same air that you breathe versus the God who created air and puts air in your lungs? That is how silly anthropocentric thinking is. So I want to go through the four of these. They'll be up on the screen. Application number one. The Lord is with his saints. As a believer, our primary fight will never be on the battlefield. It will never be with our fist. It will never be against carnal enemies. But no matter what we wrestle against, remember Ephesians 6, he is our strength. I want us to look at Psalm 118, 5 through 7. There's so many places you could go. But this is such a great comfort. Psalm 118, 5 through 7, and we looked at this a few weeks ago as well. Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That is what this text teaches us. So number two, because we know that to be true, we walk by faith and not by sight. It is really easy to look in the mirror and think, I'm nothing special. I'm this little guy. I'm this little girl. Everyone else is bigger. Everyone else is more skilled. Everyone else is more excellent at life. I can't see any way out of this. Goliath is just too big. He's just too strong. So we're reminded in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. When I can get there. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We don't boast in what we can see. We don't trust in what we can see. The most important thing you can know is that you understand and know who God is. And if you know who God is, you know that he practices steadfast love, that he has chesed for his people, that he will do justice for his people, and in righteousness he will rule over us. And because he delights in it, we should delight in it. So as we're walking, how should we walk? Number three, we need to walk with David's, plural. Someone told me we've got three of them in the congregation. Pick one. Dumb joke. Blame Seth. No, thanks, Seth. It was good. But seriously, this is how we love one another. We must be David to one another. Look around the room. If you're sitting next to a brother or sister, you are equipped to be David. Not to defeat your giants, but to remind us whose the victory is. To remind each other that our God is victorious. Because Goliath in this story represents our fears, represents what our flesh sees. Our problems are too big, our enemies are too strong. We need to remind each other how big our God is. We need to remind each other that the victory is the Lord's, and that our greatest enemies, whether it be the world, the flesh, the devil, death, they are all his enemies first. And they are defeated because, number four, we have a true and better David. Everything that we sang earlier, Christ the true and better, everything that we looked at in Genesis 3, our Christ, the shepherd king, did not use means or weapons that the world would expect. He came humbly as a prophet. The only sword he carried was the double-edged sword in his mouth, the gospel that he proclaimed, that cuts to the very heart. He came as a prophet with the gospel. He came as a king. And his victory was not on the battlefield. His victory was not with any army. But he conquered alone on the cross. And this was his high priestly duty, offering himself as the final sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all of his sheep. For anyone who trusts in him, who believes, he is our prophet, our priest, our king. And this is his table. And so I'm going to give you a few moments to prepare your hearts and minds as we approach the table.